Please open your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And as we are turning there, we want to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for the Lord's people. It's for those who have been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so it is not for everyone, but it is for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who know that there is no righteousness of their own. And those who are saved in that way are also baptized, receiving the sign of the salvation, the work of salvation. And those who are baptized then join a church and have the accountability, oversight of elders and deacons, the instruction of the word. And those who are not saved and baptized and members of a church are asked to refrain. And those who have faith in Christ and would like to join the church are certainly welcome to look at that. Those who are even members of the church who are living in open sin and do not desire repentance are asked to abstain. But knowing your sin is not a reason to refrain. Knowing your sin is the very reason that we come to the table, knowing that there's remission and renewing of our resolve to live pure and holy lives and walk more faithfully with Christ and to know more of the power of his Holy Spirit. So we look upon the table as we do the Word of God as a means of grace, a means of encouraging us in the midst of our failures to encourage us to walk more faithfully with the Lord who loves us and has given himself for us. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took of the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now let us pray. O Lord, our God, how wonderful thou art to reveal unto us this scene in heaven. Our hearts delight to read of the things that we do not yet know experientially, but of which we may now taste by the power of thy Spirit. Lord, give unto us that taste of heaven which we do desire. Fill our hearts with good things from thy Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that thy word would be honored, that Christ would be exalted as we seek to praise him and lift up his name in preparation for the supper of the Lord. We pray in Christ's name alone. Amen. Beloved congregation, as we really continue our series in 1 Corinthians, we are going to use not the words of institution that we've read a number of times over the past few weeks, but we want to have more a communion sermon, which we don't often have specifically. I try to tie the Lord's Supper into the message. All messages, I think, should lead to Christ. But to consider in a very particular way this morning the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that a number of places mentioned here in the 5th chapter of Revelation. The one who was slain is now glorified. And we come to worship him, and yet we worship him still as one who is slain, and he is glorified. We want to look this morning, first of all, at the requirement of a slain lamb. God requires a lamb that was slain from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned against righteousness, sinned against God's law, God was gracious. God almost immediately gave them the promise of deliverance. He didn't provide that deliverance immediately, but the promise was there, and Adam and Eve were to receive it by faith and transmit that promise to their offspring and to tell them there are better days coming. And we can't really imagine the fall that Adam and Eve felt. From perfection to utter destruction. And how they would have told their children with tears of what they had left behind, what they had given up for the pleasures of sin for a season. And yet what great promise there was of redemption for all of them, if they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God was gracious not only in providing that promise, but he also provided a covering for them, a covering which was better than the one that they attempted to use to hide their shame. He provided a covering that required a blood sacrifice. He provided skins of animals. So then we see in their children, especially in Abel then, who brings not only an offering, but Abel brings a blood offering and a sacrifice to atone for his sins before a holy God. He understands the gospel, even though he's slain for his faith. Moses then, several years later, gives detailed instructions about sacrifice for sins and the variety of sins in the Leviticus especially, what to be done in response to various types of sins. But all of them show that the shedding of blood is required. There's a phrase repeated in Leviticus 4 and the 4th and 5th chapters. The priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So there is the blood atonement. They all point to forgiveness. Leviticus 17:11 says more specifically, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So the blood was crucial, very important, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And yet there was a failure, maybe not a failure so much as a weakness in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, because the writer to Hebrews goes on to tell us that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And so all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was a sinner who would take a lamb, who had been examined, and an innocent lamb, a harmless lamb, and would slit its throat and pour out its blood in atonement for sin. And there would be, if there was a consciousness, an awareness at all of this understanding, this lamb has done nothing, this lamb is entirely harmless, and I'm the one who has sinned, but by the shedding of the blood of this harmless, weak little lamb, God has promised that he would send one who is greater, the Lamb that shall take away the sins of the world. And so the sacrifices, especially what we call in the Old Testament the ceremonial law, all of that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was designed to give hope to Israel, hope to the true believers, that here they were in their sin, here they were with the remembrance of sin year after year, but one day this will all be unnecessary. One day the Lord God will provide himself a lamb. And all of this was to satisfy God's wrath. So we have two words in the scriptures regarding this. One of them is propitiation. And propitiation is what removes God's anger against sin, or propitiation in general means the removal of anger. And so the blood of Christ propitiates, it removes the anger of God. And that is an important part of that blood atonement. The other word is expiation, which has more to do with atonement itself. So Romans 5 verse 9 tells us much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So that blood saves us from the wrath of God. There are many men that wanted to slay the Lord Jesus Christ out of their personal wrath. They themselves were angry when Christ was in their presence. Actually, Herod hadn't even seen the Lord Jesus, and he determined that he should be slain, but all the boy babies should be slain just to make sure that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be done away with. He felt personally threatened, and so he sought to slay the Lord Jesus, sought to take away his life, remove him from the history of the world. And the Lord, of course, warned Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt, and so he was spared. And so we see how Christ just brought out the worst in sinners. We see the same thing in the Pharisees when he was reproving them, that they plotted time and time again in the last 3 years of his life in his earthly ministry to do away with him. They at one point sought to actually actively remove him, and Christ very calmly just passed through the midst of them. Just his time wasn't that time. He knew he was going to die. He walked in the midst of them and just walk right past them. But there was a time when he was to be slain at the hands of angry men. First, we want to consider Christ as the Lamb. He was promised in the Old Testament. John the Baptist, in his heralding ministry of the Lord Jesus, told his followers to behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So John really understood very well this idea that the Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God, that he was going to be slain and in that way take away the sin of the world. Peter tells us that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Christ is often referred to as the Lamb of God. And we saw that that was the case here in the book of Revelation as well. And that all of that was made a reality in the crucifixion. And the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of the Lord's table. We're to remember the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet every first day of the week to remember his resurrection. We meet from time to time to remember that our Savior died. He died for us as a congregation, that he died for me as a sinner, very specifically. And in that sense, we also partake together as sinners. And not as wild, rebellious sinners, but as sinners redeemed by that blood. That blood was not shed in vain, because God has given me faith to believe that when Christ suffered on the cross, my salvation was purchased. So at the cross, men did finally succeed in slaying Christ. They did so with hatred and with malice, but only by the decree of God, by his appointment. And we turn back to the book of Acts, and we read of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter says, him, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So they did it all willingly, and yet they did it by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan to save sinners. And that includes you and I, doesn't it? It includes us who have sinned, that we, our sins, my sins, nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. We look over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Peter says something similar. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then in verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So this was God's determined plan to save sinners, to redeem a people for himself, to set aside a church throughout all of history. And it is a glorious plan. It is a very beautiful plan. It's a plan that issued forth an answer, even historically an answer, to Christ's prayer on the cross Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just a few weeks later, thousands are saved. This is glorious. Christ said, Father, forgive them, as he hung even on the cross. Here they were jeering at him, mocking him. And he just exudes forgiveness, compassion, love towards sinners. And God appointed that even Acts 2, on that wonderful day of Pentecost, that Peter would say those words, that was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have slain. And they were pricked in their hearts. He said, we have sinned against the Lord. And he gives them the gospel, and they're wonderfully and gloriously saved. So here at the cross was where Christ laid down his life. We talk about him willingly laying down his life. No man takes it from me, he said. And yet, he was a victim, wasn't he? We talk about Christ's passive obedience, where he just yielded his life in atonement for sin and let these men do what he could easily by the power of himself, God, which he could have prevented, which he could have avoided. And yet, we would also say that he couldn't. He couldn't because he had made a covenant with God the Father to deliver his people, to save his people from their sin. I lay down my life for the sheep, he said. And yet he did it at the hands of very wicked and cruel men, and he did it in a state of great humiliation we've spoken of earlier. So it was a work of salvation that was so precise, it was so serious, that it could not possibly be done by mortal men. Could not possibly be done by any but a sinless man. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to become that sinless man in order to atone for our sins. So here is a great work of salvation. The writer to the Hebrews says that it is a better sacrifice for sin in Hebrews 9. It gives us of shedding of that blood gives us a boldness to enter into the holiest. It's by the blood of Christ, not because we're righteous, not because we've done good things, but based on the work of Christ, the shedding of his blood, and on that basis alone, we come boldly, come confidently into the presence of a holy God. And that's an astounding thing to consider, that we should stand. That we should have standing in the presence of a holy God, because we know ourselves well enough to know our unworthiness and that we don't deserve to be there. But based purely on the work of Christ, his blood shed, we come with confidence. Confidence not in ourselves, but in what Christ has done and what God has provided for us in Christ. It is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. So there's a requirement. The requirement was that a lamb was to be slain. The reality is found in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 5, we have the reward that Christ gains by having given up his life for sinners, having shed his blood for sinners. Now Christ is exalted as our worthy Savior. So here's a wonderful scene in heaven, and there's a great roll written within and without, seven seals, and there's something very attractive about it. There's something that is even that's heightened by the fact of the calling out, who is worthy to open the seals of this book? And John weeps. There's got to be something significant in that book. And somebody needs to be worthy to open that book. We need to know what's in it. And John is just overwhelmed. How are we going to find out what's in that book? And an angel comes and comforts him and says, look at this. Here's one who is worthy. Verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So this is a great victory. A lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the only place where Christ is given that title. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And surely a lion has strength. Surely a lion has power. Here is one who is the Root of David. He's the promised Messiah coming out of the lineage of David, the great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and a magnificent cause to stop weeping and to have confidence that this book is surely going to be opened. And a lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and John turns and looks to see the lion, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. He's got to be a little bit surprised. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So here's a lamb that was slain. He has seven horns. The horns in the Bible are pictures of power and authority. He's omnipotent. This lamb has the power and authority to open these seals. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's empowered to do great things. Prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and the second verse, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So there is the Holy Spirit with seven eyes, all seeing, all knowing. Richard Phillips says, Jesus is fully animated by the Holy Spirit and thus is worthy in divine power to take and open the scroll that is to reveal and accomplish God's saving will. So here's the unity of the Trinity as they work for our salvation. So here is the Lamb that John beholds and looks upon. It must have been a little bit jarring to him, expecting to see a lion. Look at the lion. Behold the Lion of Judah. It's a lamb. It's a lamb that was slain. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it a little intriguing that the Lord Jesus, in his estate of exaltation, continues to be not only a lamb, but a slain lamb? That he bears the marks of his crucifixion. And there were, even amongst the magisterial reformers, there was some disagreement about whether Christ still bears his wounds or whether they were fully healed in his glorified state. It's an interesting discussion, but we have the hymn that says, five bleeding wounds plead for me. It's a beautiful picture. I believe that he does still has those wounds. He's a lamb that apparently is slain. A lamb that was slain. He has achieved all the victory. He's done everything that his heavenly Father required of him to fulfill covenant, to purchase his redeemed, to build his church, and still he's the slain lamb. And in a sense, there's a remembrance in Christ's estate of exaltation. There's a remembrance of his estate of humiliation. That he suffered these things, humbling himself greatly. Before the cross, the crown. But the crown still reminds us of what Christ had to endure in order to redeem you and me, beloved, from our estate of sinfulness, in order to make that redemption full and entire and perfect. And so it seems a little bit strange that he still has the marks of his being slain. We've been talking recently about the idea of Rahab the harlot, right? Like, why is she in the New Testament? Why is she still Rahab the harlot if she's redeemed? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, such were some of you. She's not a harlot anymore. She's redeemed. She's a sister in Christ. She's been vindicated. She's been saved. But yet there's something when the Lord talks about her. And maybe it's just there to remind us in the New Testament that the Lord saves the greatest of sinners. It's what she was. It's not what she still is now. It's just kind of a name that has hung on to her. It reminds us that the Lord saves the worst of sinners. And it's a hope for you and me when we're overwhelmed by our sin. Isn't it a hope also for our evangelistic endeavors when we talk to others? Is there a sinner really that's outside of the hope of the gospel and extending that hope, offering that hope to someone who seems to be in such a desperate state of sin? No, the Lord can save the worst of sinners. And here is that remembrance then still of earthly things. And it makes us think of what is going to be, what things are going to be like in heaven. Will we remember our sins? I think we can make an argument that we will remember our sins in order to magnify the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to just continue worshiping him and praising him. And yes, he died for that sin. Yes, he died for this sin. Yes, he made me to overcome. Yes, all is not by my strength, not by my power, but Christ is altogether glorious, altogether wonderful. Matthew Henry said, before he is called a lion, here he appears as a lamb slain. He is a lion to conquer Satan, a lamb to satisfy the justice of God. He appears with the marks of his sufferings upon him to show that he interceded in heaven in the virtue of his satisfaction. So here are the ongoing symbols and tokens of Christ's love to sinners. And none of us are going to ask why. What are those wounds? What are the wounds that you bear? We're going to know that those wounds are what makes Christ precious to our souls. And yet he is going to be remembered not only as the Lion of Judah, but his work as a lamb throughout all eternity. Richard Phillips said, perhaps most significant of all in this vision, Jesus the Lion in his divine omnipotence has conquered by the work he performed as the Lamb, the one who conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, stands as a lamb that had been slain. Jesus is referred to as a lamb 28 times in Revelation, marking his atoning death as the central achievement that accomplished victory for his people. Vern Poitras marvels at what he calls the central paradox and mystery of the Christian faith, that God achieved his triumph and delivered his people not through the fireworks of military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion. We're going to marvel. Why didn't God show great power and strength? Why didn't he just knock the Romans down, knock all the enemies down, the scribes and the Pharisees? But no, Christ suffers at their hands. He's crucified. He suffers a humiliating, accursed death because he loves his people. And he perseveres in that. We're going to remember that throughout eternity. Charles Spurgeon says, our Lord today and every day wears still the human flesh in which he overthrew our enemies and he appears as one that has but newly died, since by death he overcame the devil. Always and forever he is the Lamb. Even as God's prophet and revealer, he remains the Lamb. When you shall see him at the last, you shall say, as John did, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain. And so, we don't even have Christ opening the seals yet. Just the fact that he's worthy causes everybody to just erupt in a huge hymn of praise and adoration. Great! We found somebody who is worthy. And they all immediately admitted, yes, yes, this is the one. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so they confess that a number of times. Verse 9, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He's exalted not only himself, he's exalted you and me, beloved. He's made us kings and priests unto God. We might think what a great thing it would be to be a king on the earth, but we're kings unto our God, priests unto our God. And the praise just continues, and there are an innumerable company. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And again, they continue singing in verse 12, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Beloved, as we come to this table, we feel the sorrow for our sins. We feel the grief for the suffering of Christ that you and I caused. But when that blood is applied, there's also cause for great praise. Great praise. Often we want to jump to the praise, but to really understand the grief that we caused our Savior, to really understand the great price that Christ paid for our sin, our atonement, our redemption, our peace with God, our reconciliation, all of these things make us to confess and praise him by proclaiming that he is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So all belongs to the Lord Jesus. Everything that we can muster, everything that we can offer up unto him is worthy of him, is worthy of all things. And again in verse 13, the praise goes on. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So as we come to this table, beloved, we are reminded of our sin. We're reminded of our part in Christ's death. We're reminded that he overcame death and sin for us, that he conquered it, that though we wrestle against sin, we do not do so with sin gaining the victory, but our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us come to the table then.